Well, amen. Now, do y'all believe that song to be true? See, I have this funny thought in my brain. Those children singing that song, they know it to be true. They believe it to be true. They want to live as if it's true. Sometimes we, the church, have allowed life and the world, the flesh, and the devil to convince us that it's not true. And we live lives of defeat, and we live in weariness, we live in brokenness, and we forget that we are more than conquerors in Christ. And I believe we have an obligation to these young people who were singing here to actually live out the truth of God's word in a way that vividly reminds them that it is true. The stories, the songs, the word is true. Amen? Let's never forget that. And we're going to see it again this morning in Acts chapter 26 as we turn into our 10th sermon spotlight here. It's been a little while since we've had one, but this is Paul's witness to King Agrippa and Festus. We've seen this as an event that's bound to happen. God had said that Paul was going to stand before kings and bear witness. Well, he's getting ready to do it. God always gets what he wants. But I think we're also reminded in this text that Paul has this deep trust in God, like what we just sang. He understands that he is more than a conqueror because of what Christ has done. He also understands, and we have so broken this in our culture, he understands that this world, this short time period in which we walk in this flesh, is not the end. It is not the goal. It is not what we measure life by. It's not the end. He's living for something greater. And so we have so bought into the lie that it really is about our best life now, and it's about getting everything you can and stacking up money and pleasure and all those things, that we forget that God has designed this world, that this life is fleeting, and everything else matters in eternity. You read the Word of God in honesty and integrity, and what you will see is that 99% of the promises of God are actually in effect for the next side of eternity, not for this one. And we've bought the lie that this is all there is. And so here's Paul living as a condemned man, knowing that he may end in death. And yet in his mind, he's living his best life now because he's honoring God every step of the way. He's going to serve up a masterpiece in this text. He's going to share the truth of God's word. He's going to keep one eye on King Agrippa, who has a Jewish heritage. He's going to keep another eye on Festus, the Roman kind of control man here who has a whole different perspective. He's going to preach in such a way as to share truth with both of them. Because of, I believe, things he's declared elsewhere in his letters, 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Paul's ideas, I don't care who I'm talking to, I'm going to figure out a way how to run it to the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This is our challenge, church. We've got to live up to these standards. I believe this is a standard or an example for us that we should emulate. This is who we're supposed to be. And yet again, we're living in a culture. It shames my heart what we're even seeing in our own community, where Christians are afraid to say that God is opposed to rampant immorality and this idea of predatory gambling like casinos. You know what? If you won't take a stand on things that damages and destroys people's lives, you're sure not sharing the gospel. You're not going to get there. It's time for us to decide who we are. And we're living in a community where I've seen too many Christians unwilling to say anything about anyone. I'm sorry. Let's just preach the text, okay? Because I believe we've got to return to the Word of God. We're going through the motions as people are going to hell and dying in our communities, and we are silent as it happens. I'm telling you, Paul is a prisoner, and he won't shut up about Jesus. Amen? It's a pretty good example to us. We have freedom. Why aren't we saying anything? Anyway, let's look into it. He starts nicely and graciously. Let's stand, read Acts 26, 1 through 8. Acts 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you were familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? You may be seated. Now again, we do see kind of Paul's gracious compliment in this text. There was no way for Paul to know as he's appearing at this informal hearing that Agrippa was going to yield the floor to him, but that's what happens. And he starts in a manner that is very, very befitting the honored men of the day that are standing before him and the crowd gathered there. Some people might have found this setting intimidating. I think Festus kind of planned it that way because he's got Paul shackled. He's trying to humiliate him. But the situation's never bigger than Paul's God, I don't think. And so he just plunges in. He doesn't know what else to do. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. He says, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. And this is his compliment. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. We got to know the scenario. Festus has said, I got to forward this man on to the emperor. I don't even know what he's really been charged with. I don't know what he's done wrong. Help me figure it out. And so he calls in Agrippa, and Paul's basically saying, hey, King Agrippa, you are a good man to help. Because you know about these Jews, you know about our history, and you know about our people. You've been raised in the region. That's the implication, which is true. King Agrippa and his family, the Herodian dynasty, had been in charge of the region for several generations. They knew much about Judaism. We're actually going to see in next week's text that King Agrippa, or 2 weeks from now, he admits to believing in the Old Testament prophets. This man does know the Bible to some degree. And so maybe he can help King Festus, or not King Festus, but the Roman regent figure out what to charge Paul with. But Paul yielded the floor, decides it's time to tell his story. So he starts with his conversion. He's basically going to share his personal testimony. All of us should have one if we know Jesus. And so that's where he's going to go. But his story really goes back even before his conversion to Christ. So he begins to describe the character of his life. The way he lived his life prior to Jesus. Again, it's a good way to start in sharing the gospel, by the way. This is my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. The majority of Paul's life is absolutely no secret. It had been lived in the public eye. It was well known, at least among the Jews. They knew who this man was. It's very likely that King Agrippa knew of him as well, his former life at least. Philippians 3, we know this. It says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And this is who Paul was, historically accurate. This is how people knew of him, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's just basically saying, hey, I was a Jew among Jews. I had been given this understanding of my Jewish faith, and I lived up to it. I was a zealot. My whole life was dictated by my faith. That's just how I lived. Now, we've been tainted by Christ's confrontations with the Pharisees in the gospel. He rightly so rebukes them for being hypocrites. But we've got to understand something, that charge wouldn't have stuck with young Paul. I mean, Paul was not a hypocrite. I'm not telling you Paul knew what he was doing. He was living in error, but what truth he had been given and what standards the Pharisees had taught him, he lived up to every single one of them, every jot and tittle. He was a zealot for what he knew, all right? That was the character of his life prior to knowing Jesus. And we are reminded of his creed here. Now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O God. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Festus is still looking for the charge to write down on his behalf. He kind of lays it out here. This is because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers. And that's really a twofold promise as he breaks it down. His fathers, his nation, his people had longed for a Messiah, and they had also fundamentally believed from the very beginning that there would be a resurrection of the dead someday. And those two things found their perfect fulfillment in Christ. He had come, he lived, he died, he resurrected, he defeated death, hell, and the grave. He became our Messiah. He died on our behalf to unlock death, hell, and the grave for us. That's the perfect fulfillment of the two promises that Israel cherished, the promise of a Messiah and the promise of the resurrection. And all Paul's saying is that's what I believe. And here's the reality. All good Jews had believed this for years. The dispute only occurred when Jesus actually came and did those things he had been prophesied to do, and they rejected him. That's what's happening in the text. Paul's saying, look, all these things are an essential part of the Old Testament. They're as obvious as the teaching on the Trinity, the final judgment, the reality of eternal punishment for evil, blessings on the righteous. Every good Jew, as I grew up, believed in these things. And we know this, and we don't have time to do a full survey of Scripture, but we've read about it a lot. So much of it is tied up into the Davidic kingdom, as we've talked about, and allusions to that. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. There's going to be an eternal ruler of Israel. Okay, that's the messianic term, okay? There's only one way you can be an eternal ruler. You have to live forever, by the way. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. To him shall be the obedience of the people. 2 Samuel 7:6. This is, again, the Davidic kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. It's an eternal promise. It's talking about living eternally. How is David going to have an eternal ruler? Well, there's going to be one called the Messiah who's going to defeat death, and he's going to rule and reign forever. A lot longer than this life, by the way. You do understand the difference between 60, 70, 80 years and forever. Okay, that's what God's word is telling us. Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is a promise to not just Israel, but to the church. Again, the resurrection of the dead. We could read through Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, celebrates a coming kingdom ruled by a descendant of David, an eternal kingdom purchased by a resurrected one. Every Jew recognized these promises. Paul had been one of many who believed them. Now, the Sadducees came on late in the thing. And the Sadducees, they were like today's liberals. I don't know how else to say it. I mean, they say they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in the Bible. So really, they believe in nothing, okay? And that's the way the Sadducees were. It's just how they lived their life. And so they had rejected all that. But in general, the nation of Israel for centuries had believed in the Old Testament, had embraced the coming of a Messiah, had embraced the promise of the resurrection. And Paul's just saying, this is who I was. David is such a beautiful symbol of Jesus, by the way. And this is just a short thing from Henry Morris. I love this. So David, however, is a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus. Though anointed, he was not accepted by his brethren. He was shepherd and performed great services for his people before becoming king, but was rejected and condemned to death. God delivered him, but even then he was only accepted by a few until suddenly all Israel accepted him and he was promised an eternal kingdom. Christ now claims, I am the root and the offspring of David, both creator and heir of David, the bright and morning star. David pointed to Jesus, and it should have been inescapable for the Jews to see all this. But Jesus didn't come the way they wanted him to come. that they wanted an earthly kingdom. They wanted someone who would rule and reign. They wanted someone who would kick the Romans out of Jerusalem. They wanted what they wanted, not what God had really promised, and so they missed him when he came. And I believe we can be guilty of the same crime. And yet Paul wants to move this to a gospel presentation. So he gets to verse 8, and I think this is pointed at Festus just a little bit. It says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? If God has the power to make all creation, if he can sustain life and give us all life and breath, if he made it all, why can he not do what he wants to even with death? Well, I believe he can. Didn't seem that complicated to Paul. It shouldn't seem that complicated to us. But that's where he is. Now he jumps back into his own story, his character, his creed. We see his cruelty. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. Paul's just laying it out. This is all true. There's no exaggeration here. This is who he was. And really what he's saying is, what I used to do is what's now being done to me. I get it. I understand, because I used to be one of those men. I rejected Jesus. I persecuted his followers. I wanted nothing more than to kill them or imprison them or force them to recant their faith in Christ. But oddly enough, they weren't so easily intimidated. Unlike us today, I believe, that they were devoted to their faith in Jesus. I believe that's why it says on that third line there, and in raging fury against them. I think Paul's fury only went up because they just kept doing what they had been called to do, and they kept preaching and teaching and evangelizing their communities. They just kept doing the right thing, and I think it drove Paul crazy that he couldn't make them cower. And so he just kept getting angrier and angrier. And none of this was done in secret. Galatians 1, even the churches in Galatia, long removed from Jerusalem, had heard about him. It says, for you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Paul had a reputation. But a day came when it all changed on the road to Damascus. And this is what baffles me, church. And it's still true today. No one ever called Paul crazy for persecuting Christians to the death. They only called him crazy when he started preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. Is that not crazy to anyone? And it's the same thing that's true in our culture today. You're called a religious bigot and a zealot for preaching Jesus or taking a stand on some moral issue, but you can pretty much say anything you want if you're not a Christian, and no one goes, well, that's nuts. There's a standard. There's a double standard. It is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you say, oh, you're just making it up. You're myopic. Just look. Just listen. Just pay a little attention to our culture today. And of course, Paul's behavior, it was not so crazy, I guess, before he came to know Christ, but it's about to get a little nuttier, I guess, because then he encounters his Jesus, his Christ. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, we've looked at this before, so I'm not going to belabor the point, but we know who he encountered. We know that he encountered the resurrected Christ. I believe he saw the very glories of heaven. Revelation 1:16, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I wish to goodness every one of us would spend a little time recognizing the fact that a day is coming when this man depicted in Revelation 1:16, this ruler of the nations, this creator, this Messiah, is going to see every single one of us face to face. We're going to have an accounting to make. You're going to have say, well, I just decided I wanted to please man. I wanted to live my best life now. I wanted to bulk up my bank account. I wanted to make sure everybody in the community loved me and esteemed me. You're going to have to answer for how you live now on that day, church. Why not come to terms with it now and live a life of no regrets? Make a decision. Get in the game, so to speak, like Paul gets in the game. Be single-minded. Paul says, when I met Jesus, it changed. Has anything changed for us? Are we any different today because we know Jesus? We got to ask ourselves that question. The way Paul strings it here together, I sincerely believe it. He says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, and maybe there's been some debate about that. I understand that a goad is a way they used to prod farm animals along. You know, it's a painful process for the animal to be goaded. What I believe God is saying plainly is, I've been after you, Paul. All along the way, you've been persecuting, you've been hard on people, and I've been convicting you, and I've been, the Spirit of God has been weighing on you, and you've been fighting it, and you've been fighting it. God's saying it's hard. It's hard to fight against the conviction of God. Anybody want to say amen to that? You can do it, but you won't get any peace. What I'm telling you, just go wholeheartedly, and you'll experience peace. That's what God's telling Paul. Give in to the Spirit of God and say yes to Jesus, and everything will change. And we know that it did. It changed. Now, understand something. It's historically proven what Paul was like before his conversion. It's historically proven what Paul was like after his conversion. It's not just recorded in the Bible. There's all kinds of secular histories that record every event we're talking about, okay? You've got to make a decision. Does it make any sense at all for a man who persecuted Christians and was rising to the top of his profession to completely change what he's doing and become the foremost apostle and evangelist unless he really encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus? There's no accounting for it otherwise. There's no way to explain it. We know this to be true. And so the rest of Paul's message is, let me detail for you what happened. I'm a single-minded man. I was fervent against Jesus, and then when I encountered Jesus and realized he had been resurrected, that he was alive, I understood that he had a plan for my life. And we see his cause next. Again, it just makes sense for a zealous Jew. If the Messiah had really come, then he must be obeyed. He must be served. He's been saved to serve. That's Paul's philosophy in church. I would argue that's just kind of the expectation of the early church. It's the expectation of the church even today. Luke 1:2, one of the earliest gospel manuscripts, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, those who saw Jesus, they were eyewitnesses, but then, they became ministers of the word, have been delivered to us. You come to know Jesus, you see him, and then you become a minister. That's the way it's supposed to work. I'm not saying ordained pastor, preacher like we do today, but every one of us has been called to minister for Christ. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's just the way it's supposed to work. Listen to the call that Paul experienced. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I've appointed to you for this purpose to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you've seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's a pretty explicit call, isn't it? Is it a call to materialism? Is it a call to popularity? Is it a call to politics? Is it a call to all the things that our world and culture and the nations rage about? Or is it a single-minded call to preach Jesus? I can tell you what it is. It's a single-minded call to preach Jesus. That God didn't stutter here. Paul had been appointed as a servant and a witness both to the Israelites but also to the Jews. And the gospel is boiled down so clear here. Listen to verse 18 again. It's the one on your screen. To open their eyes. Is there a possibility that the people who don't know Jesus are blind? Somebody say amen to that. Please help me. Okay. Do you ever feel like you're having a discussion with someone and it's like they're from planet Mars and you're from a different planet? Anybody say amen to that? Amen. Understand something. I'm not mad at the people I disagree with because here's the reality. They need Jesus. I'll confess, I came into the pulpit a little emotional this morning. I'm sorry. The Razorbacks won, by the way. It had nothing to do with it, okay? All right. My frustration is... Never. I'm not frustrated with the lost world. The lost world needs Jesus. They behave like broken people living in the darkness. Okay? If you're here this morning and that guy's kind of like, he's unhinged and you don't know Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to intimidate anybody. My frustration lies in the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't take his claims very seriously anymore. We're in a spiritual battle. We've been given light, and the people on the other side, they're living in darkness. There's a communication barrier. No, they're not going to respect our values. No, they're not going to respect what we value and what we preach and what we teach. Yes, they want to close us down. They don't want us to be here. You say, oh, it's not that serious. It is that serious. If I wanted to destroy a few people's reputation in this community, I could tell you some things. That doesn't do anybody any good. We just need to keep preaching and teaching and doing the right things the right way. Please understand, it's not Disney World around here. This community is going through all kinds of spiritual warfare because there are some powerful people who want to totally change the character of Pope County. And they want to line their pockets in doing it. And if you don't agree with them, they're willing to do virtually anything to shut you up. And we just sit around playing politics, acting as if nothing's going on. And Paul's saying, we got to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And understand that this is not a political discussion. This is not just about the casino. It's about the souls of men and women. It's about broken children that'll have no food on their table. It's about sex trafficking. It's about the powers of darkness and the way it destroys and binds lives in the darkness. And the church is being silent to stop it. Amen. I can't live like that. I can't live like that. It's not going to go quietly on my watch. And then say, well, what happens if say we lose at the ballot box? You know what? We've lost at the ballot box before, church. We serve an eternal kingdom. I'm not going to run. God's called me to Pope County, the River Valley. We're not going to run off and abandon our mission field, are we, if we don't get what we want? No, the church is going to be the church. We're going to minister to broken people. We're going to share the gospel. Sorry. Paul had been blind. As he walked down that road to Damascus, he encountered Jesus. It changed everything. Our community needs an encounter with the risen Jesus. Our community is broken. Every community is broken. You know what I'm saying. Agrippa and Festus, they were broken, and Paul knew it. He's telling the most powerful men in the world at the time, you're lost. You need a Savior. I know his name. I can tell you who he is. I can tell you what he said. I can tell you what he did. I can tell you how he changed my life. That's what Paul's doing in this moment. Preaching the gospel to Agrippa and Festus because they were in darkness. Jesus came to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. The process is, it's so simple, but it starts with us turning from the darkness. Turn to Christ, the light of the world. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is about Jesus, nothing else. It's got to be about Jesus. Ephesians 5, 8 and 10, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you're in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, I know what's pleasing to the Lord. All that is good and right and true. It's not complicated. We live in a culture that values things that we should not value. It values pleasure and sexual excess and alcoholism and drugs and gambling. And how can you read that Jesus is the light and that he can be found in all that is good and right and true, and that we're to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, and then justify saying that the things that the world rages after, that's okay. Church, we're abandoning our call. Paul says it here. Are you walking in the light? Have you turned from darkness to light, to Jesus Christ himself? Do you realize that he came and he lived and he died and he defeated death, hell, and the grave? He resurrected to provide us with new life, a new way of living. Forgiveness, says that we may receive forgiveness of sins in a place among those who are sanctified by faith. It means pleasing to the Lord. That's the gospel. It's what Paul had been called to preach. And I'm telling you, preach it, he did. I believe he describes himself here. He'd been given the call, and then you see him. He's the champion for Christ. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I wonder how many of us can say that. What are we doing with our lives? If the gospel's true, if the Bible's true, if the stories are true, we're going to get to heaven and say, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I spent 98% of my time doing frivolous things, but other than that, I was not. Sorry, that's sarcasm. I got to stop it. But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Verse 17, Paul mentioned that God had directed him to the Gentiles. That's what he lists off here. He starts, it's extraordinary to me. He got radically saved on the road to Damascus, and you know where he started preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel? In Damascus, within a few hours of his conversion. Talk about a champion for Christ. Just as he had been a zealot prior to his conversion, he was relentlessly fulfilling God's new call on his life. It's just who he was. He didn't know anything about half-truths or half-measures. He was just a man who was fully compelled by God to fully obey God. And I think we would do well to look like him, by the way. I'd look a little bit more like him. Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What the early apostles say, Paul's brethren, Acts 5, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Oh, for that to be true still today. And you know what? Paul had seen this equation from both sides. He had been a zealot persecuting Christians. Now he's a zealot preaching the gospel, and he's willing to say, I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. I think verse 20, by the way, would have registered just a little bit with King Agrippa. I think we lose it because we don't look at the text the way it's meant to be looked. Back up there to the end of verse 20. That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. You know who the foremost preacher of repentance was in the New Testament era? John the Baptist. He had a message of repentance. You know who killed John the Baptist? King Agrippa's uncle. Had him beheaded. because he wouldn't stop preaching a message of repentance. And now Paul has the nerve to bring up repentance in his message to King Agrippa. I don't think it's an accident. I think it's intentional. Yes, repentance is necessary for salvation. You can phrase it another way. You could have picked another word, but he picks repentance. And he says you must perform deeds in keeping with your repentance. Are we performing deeds in keeping with our repentance? If we say we know Jesus, does our life look like it? Paul's new manner of living, it seemed to be in keeping with his repentance, I would argue, but it got him into trouble, as we see. It was the reason he was standing before Agrippa and Festus in this text today. We see the conflict, verse 21. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Here you go, Festus. You want to know why they locked me up? I was seized in the temple because I believed the prophets. I believed in the word of God and the law of Moses. I believed in the promises of God to the nation. And I believed the promise of the resurrection and the Messiah. And the final kicker is I believed it was all fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they couldn't handle it. They came unglued. That's why I'm in prison. I stand here in these chains today because I preach that truth. Put that in your little note to Caesar. Paul didn't want to leave it there, though, because this is not about all that. This is about the gospel. It's about sharing Christ with Agrippa and Festus. So look what he does next. He brings it back around to the Christ. He says, to this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, and think about that in the room he's talking to. There are soldiers there. There are servants there. There's the small, but then there's the great. There's Agrippa. There's Festus. There's Bernice. Testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim the light both to our people and to the Gentiles. I've been pretty single-minded. God's helped me along the way. I've been a faithful witness. I've been inclusive in my witness. I've preached to the small and to the great. I've preached to the Gentiles and to our people, the Israelites, because here's the reality. Because of what Christ has done and how he's completed all the Old Testament scriptures, he's completed the work of God, all may come. Jesus Christ died to offer every man, woman, and child a chance at repentance and forgiveness. That's what Paul's saying. And it's consistent with everything that Israel has ever believed. It's just a fulfillment of what Moses and the prophets had always predicted. I think it's still worth saying, as H.A. Ironside has put it, there is not one thing in Christianity that is contrary to any truth revealed in the Old Testament. It's true. It's just a little greater fullness. The New Testament just completes it all. It sheds a little additional light on it. But there's nothing new, so to speak. It's the fulfillment of. And Paul knew it, and that's all he's preaching and teaching. And yet, at the reality, it all comes down to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And did he really defeat death, and was he really resurrected? Is that so hard for Festus or even someone in this room to believe? The assertion that Christ is alive and well and that he's the first fruits of the resurrection itself, opening up the door to the nation of Israel, but also to the Gentiles. I'm here to tell you that the Old Testament told us long, long ago that all of this is going to happen. You can read Isaiah. You can read Jeremiah. You can read Ezekiel. You can read Daniel. You can read the Psalms. It's all there. Remember what Christ shared on the road to Emmaus with his own disciples after the resurrection? He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? I think he's thinking about Isaiah 53. You should have read it. It's there. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. God's word is daring you to read the Bible and connect the dots because it's consistent. Generations ago, centuries ago, thousands of, all of history cries out that Christ is the fulfillment of the scriptures. God's word's not making it up on the fly. God's not worried that you're going to go back to Isaiah and see someone else depicted rather than Jesus. God knows exactly what's written in the scriptures. You don't believe me? Turn me off. Get rid of the podcast. You don't have to read the Bible. And I'm very confident that you'll get the truth. 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And church, this is where it's like we take off our brains and we stop listening. What's the word of God saying here? Jesus Christ has defeated death. I know that the church is scared to talk about death, and we're all guilty, okay? We talk about what medications are you taking and what doctor you're going to see, and we pray for everyone to get healthy, and you know, but we can't push death back. Anybody willing to say amen to that? You can't. And what God's word fervently, consistently, continually declares, including this verse, is death is coming. And it means nothing because Jesus has defeated it. Now, don't get me wrong. You should love the people you have in your life. Your family's precious. Death is hard. Jesus cried when Lazarus died. And people say, well, he was crying for Lazarus' family. No, he was crying over Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. Death is painful. We lose something tangible. I'm not trying to talk down death. Don't misunderstand. But I'm trying to teach truth. Jesus Christ has made death just it's a blip. It's a small moment in time. It passes swiftly. There is new life. It is eternal life. It is stored up in the heavens. And I don't mean to be petty, but there won't be any casinos there. There won't be prostitution there, and there won't be poverty there, and there won't be powerful politicians there. And there won't be evil economic interests, and there won't be alcoholism. There won't be any of these curses that afflict us in the flesh. There will be the Son of God and the glory of God. And it will be joyful, and it will be... Because Jesus Christ has defeated death, hell, and the grave. This world system is defanged. It offers us nothing that's not already decaying. Don't sell out to it. Stand against it. We are more than conquerors, amen? Time to stop living like the defeated. If Christ is alive, church, there are no options. Listen to Paul, verse 10. We'll conclude. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me. Oh, I love this phrase. I so want to be worthy of this phrase. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. How about you? How about me? What have we done with the good news that Jesus Christ is alive and he has extended us the forgiveness of sins? What are our deeds of repentance? Let's stand and let's respond to him this morning.